If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to open them to the book of Titus, chapter 2. Titus, chapter 2. I want to begin reading in verse 11. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." This is God's holy and inerrant word. Let us pray and ask the Lord to illumine our eyes and to bless this time in his word. Let's do that now. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we don't want to presume upon your grace, but Lord, we ask that indeed in the proclamation of your word, Father, we pray that eyes would be opened, that hearts would be attentive to your word, and that the Spirit would have his way in our hearts. Lord, we pray that as we are challenged by the word, as we are illumined by the word, as it reveals to us maybe things that we haven't seen before, Father, I pray that we would take that word into our hearts and that we would take it into our minds and that it would transform us and that, Lord, that we would leave here differently. And Father, we do ask indeed for that blessing of the Holy Spirit during this time. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ, our glorious Lord, that we pray these things. Amen. Well, as we consider the days that we live in, the popularity of Jesus Christ, or the infamous Jesus Christ, according to some modern hearers of God's word, let us think about putting ourselves all the way back into the first century. And when the Lord Jesus Christ had risen from the dead, and the apostles ran to the tomb and were gloriously challenged by an empty tomb and the women who had come to them and said, "There's no one there." And the very proclamation through the book of Acts is that the Christ has risen from the dead, that he is not in the grave, but he is alive. And in the book of Acts, in that first proclamation of Peter, there were all these kinds of various people and different people from all parts of the land. And there were even some from the island of Crete who had heard this proclamation, these disciples of Jesus Christ declaring the mighty works of God in the different tongues of the different people. And so what we see in the book of Acts progressively starting in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and to the other parts of the world, we see this proclamation of Jesus Christ, the promised one has come, the Savior of the world has come. He has lived a perfect life. He has died in the place of sinners, and he commands all people to repent and to trust in him alone to save them from their sins. And this is what the disciples were doing, and it says through the book of Acts that it was just stirring the world, and it was flipping things upside down, and people's paradigms were being rocked. And what we see here in the book of Titus is that Paul, look with me in Titus chapter 1, Paul says in verse 5 of chapter 1, he says that this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And so as we come to this letter, we're diving into the middle of it. And the Apostle Paul had left Titus in the island of Crete, a Mediterranean island in Crete, the Mediterranean island of Crete. And it's about 100 miles long. And there, you can look at the maps in the back of your Bible. It was dotted around the coastline with different towns. And the Apostle Paul left Titus in Crete for a number of reasons. One of the reasons why he left him in Crete was to put elders in the different churches that were established in Crete. And one of the things that the elders were called to do were to lead the church, to oversee the church, and to guard the gospel. And as he was to put these elders as shepherds, as overseers of the flock on this island of Crete, one of the things that they were to do is to combat unsound doctrine, that they were to guard the gospel in such a way to defend it and to contradict those with unsound doctrine, those promoting false teaching, to be able to rebuke those that contradict the plain teachings of God's word. And so as we look through the book of Crete, this short letter, the Apostle Paul is giving Titus all these commands and all these things to do in preparing the churches in Crete to defend the gospel, to put elders in place, to even tell Titus what elders are called to look like. And the Cretans were infamous in the ancient world. It was almost like, trying to think of an example in today's world. What would you say is the most immoral city, maybe in the United States? What comes to mind when you think of maybe the most immoral? Vegas, okay. What's done in Vegas stays in Vegas, right? Everybody's like, oh yeah, Las Vegas. You might think of New York City. You might think of L.A. You ever think of Austin? No, Austin doesn't make the list, does it? Oh yeah, everybody's like, sure does. What about Georgetown? Right? It's like, oh, that just stabs us in the heart, doesn't it? Texas, right? Titus, when Paul is writing Titus, these Cretans were at a level that when you mentioned that name, people immediately thought of liars, gluttonous people, lazy people. They thought of evil people, and they thought of liars. If you heard the word Cretan, you're thinking, oh, they are vile. They are vile people. Cicero was noted as saying that the people were at such a level that their moral principles were so twisted and they had diverted so far from moral principles that for a Cretan, a virtuous thing was highway robbery, was honored. That was something that they championed. They valued, they honored highway robbery. Are you kidding me? But this, I hope, encourages your heart. One, as we consider what the gospel is, as we consider the good news about Jesus Christ, and when you think about the gospel, I hope you're thinking about something outside of yourself, something that is all about the person and work of Christ. And when you think about the gospel, do you think of it merely in an evangelistic way? Like, oh yeah, those people in Austin, they need the gospel. Yeah, those bad neighbors I have, they need the gospel. Well, Christians also need the gospel. And today we're going to look at Titus, and I hope you leave here greatly encouraged on what difference does the gospel make in your life as a Christian. Do you, as a Christian, need the gospel? And in what way do you need the gospel? One of the things that Paul is concerned about in writing, even to Titus, this is like a pastoral letter. He's writing to, in one sense, another pastor. not about a particular church, but the churches collectively on Crete. And as he's writing this letter, again and again, he draws into good works, and he's talking about good works, and he's talking about people living in a certain way. And so if you think about a Christian, it's like, how is a Christian to live? Oftentimes we go, well, I know as a Christian I'm supposed to live upright. I know as a Christian I need to do what the Lord says. But when you think about it and you step back and you go, what empowers me every day as a Christian? What is the motivator for me as a believer? What is it that's my engine that drives me every day to pursue even Christ-likeness? What is that? And how do we have right doctrine, which is called orthodoxy, but also orthopraxy? Because our doctrine should drive our living. That which we believe and adhere to and hold fast to sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, Paul tells Titus, it is meant to have boots on the ground impact, if you will. It is to drive us in our living. It's not disconnected from it, but it drives our living. And so I want us to think about, one, how do we think about the gospel? How do we think about the gospel not only for unbelievers, but in particularly for believers? But you know, in a group this size, I have not met all of you and talked to you about your theology and where you are on the grand spectrum of things. And I don't want to assume anyone here understands the gospel or even knows what the good news is. But when we think about the good news, when we think about Jesus Christ and who he is and why he came, it's good to kind of take a holistic view of the whole Bible and say, who is Jesus Christ? Because from beginning to end, we see, even from the book of Genesis, God promised to Adam and Eve, when they sinned, God promised to Eve, he said, in your seed is going to crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent is going to bruise your heel. And oftentimes theologians talk about that as being the proto-evangelion, the very beginnings of the gospel, the revelation of the good news in seed form back in Genesis, because God promised that there is coming one who is going to reverse the effects of the curse and in one sense make him even better, because he's going to usher in everlasting life that Adam failed to do, that Jesus Christ, this promised one, when he came, he did everything that you and I don't do, right? He did. He obeyed the law in every way as a representative for us. And the scripture says, trust in what he has done for us, and you will pass out of death and into life. And that is the good news. It's about what Christ has done. And the scripture calls us to, in one sense, come to the end of ourselves and all of our striving to please God and all of our efforts to try to merit salvation or to merit a right standing with God based on what we do. And he calls us to rest by faith alone and trust in Jesus Christ and trust in him alone. And that is the message of hope. That is the message of the good news. And so what I read earlier in Titus chapter 2, look with me again at verse 11. He says, for the grace of God has appeared. It's the word appeared is like the word that we get for epiphany. It's like he personifies the coming of Christ. And he says, the grace of God has appeared. It has been made known. It has come. And it says what? Bringing salvation for all people. See, the grace of God, the grace that God gives to sinners like us, only comes through the person and work of Christ. It doesn't come by what we do, how we measure up, how what we might try to do to merit salvation, but salvation comes in and through Jesus Christ and what he has done and who he is. So, in this particular book of Titus, he says, the grace of God has appeared. I need to try to stay here. And it has brought salvation for all people. And the idea is, it has brought salvation for all people, even those Cretans who may seem too heinous to deserve the grace of God. And the idea is, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all kinds of people. That there is no distinction between Jew or Greek. All are in need of Jesus Christ. And he says, whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be saved. And the call goes out, believe in the Lord Jesus. Beloved, I ask you today, are you believing, present tense today, are you believing in the Lord Jesus Christ? There is salvation in no one else. There is hope in no one else. The Bible calls you to put all your marbles, if you will, all your trust, all your treasure, all your hopes of having peace with God, and to put that exclusively and fully and finally in Christ. Put it in him. And by faith alone, hold fast to Jesus Christ as your representative for you. As we think about this, that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, even the Cretans. Look what the gospel does for the believer, for these believers in Crete. It says that it does this in verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this, or in the present age. And so it says the grace of God has appeared. And one of the things that he talks about in view of this participle, it not only trains us, but it is training us. It is training us to renounce ungodliness. The gospel trains us to renounce worldly passions. And beloved, it does, because when we think about our Christian living, when we think about how do I live before God, one of the things that we always need to keep in our mind is the good news of Jesus Christ, and that what Jesus did for us is finished. What he has done for us, it's complete. Like Colossians chapter 2, it talks about how all my sins, all my record of debt has been nailed to the cross. And so when you think of that and you think, hey, the cross, that's the good news of Christ. Oh yeah, what happened on the cross? All my sins were put on Jesus. And he paid for my sins in full. And so as you wake up in the morning and you think about your life, and you think about, Pastor Clay told me to think about the gospel every day. Why? It trains us to renounce ungodliness. It trains us to renounce worldly passions. Because as good as some of us may be at repenting of our sins, of having a change of mind about our sins, beloved, the Christian wrestles with sin on this side of heaven for our whole life. And John Owen said, if I can think about it off the top of my head, he talked about be killing sin or it will be killing you. And the idea is never to have this idea of sin that, oh, I've totally conquered it. Maybe I used to gossip and I've totally annihilated gossip in my life. Well, it's good to always be on guard and to always be preaching the gospel of the finished work of Christ to our hearts. And in that, it trains us to renounce ungodliness. It trains us to renounce worldly passions. Those things that I used to pursue, I look to Christ and I say, oh, he is glorious. I look to Jesus and say, oh God, what goodness and grace you've shown me. And so now I want to live for you, but why? It's out of gratitude. It's out of the grace that God has showered on me. Now I, out of gratitude back for God, out of love for God, I want to walk in a manner that's worthy of the Lord. I want to imitate God. I want to read the word and even say, Lord, what do you want me to do? How does your word have an effect as the word ministers to my heart? How does it change me every day to be more like Christ? Well, beloved, it's the grace of God in Christ that trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Do you struggle with any of those? Do you struggle with worldly passions in the world that we live in? Do riches tempt you? Does, and you submit that IRS ticket in April, does that tempt you to say, well, maybe I won't put this on the sheet because no one will know about it? And it's between you and God. When you think about the gospel and all that Christ has done for us, the reason why we need to, as I think Jerry Bridges said, we need to proclaim the gospel to our hearts every day. I think a lot of theologians have said that over the years, that we need to proclaim to ourselves and remind us of ourselves of the finished work of Christ. Do you ever forget? Do you ever forget what Christ has done and feel like you're on a treadmill and it's like, oh, if I just read my Bible more, if I just prayed more, if I just did more. Because what I'm not telling you today is do more, try harder. Although it's a good thing, right, to read your Bible. It's a good thing to pray. It's a good thing to have devotions. It's a good thing to have a calendar. It's a good thing to do those things. But all those things that we do, they don't ratchet up our merit before God. They don't give us a better standing before God than what Christ has done, because it's all about what he has done in his finished work. And so as we think about how the grace of God has appeared, Christ, when he has come, he has secured for us salvation. He has done it all for us. And in view of it, it trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. So maybe if you want to think in the negative, what difference does the gospel make in your life as a Christian? One of the things that it does, it trains us to say no to evil. It trains us to say no to evil. And we need to know and be reminded that what Christ has done, he's actually accomplished. He has accomplished for us, and that Christ paid it in full. This particular scripture is at the very end of chapter 2. And throughout chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, as he is commanding Titus to teach these things like this, to the churches in Crete. Look with me at Titus chapter 2, verse 1. He says, talking to Titus, Paul, he says, but as for you, he says, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. That is healthy doctrine. That is biblical doctrine. And then he goes on and he begins to talk about older men, older women, training the younger women. And he talks about the younger men. And almost every single time he talks about them being self-controlled. Now, if you were to tell a Cretan, yeah, just be self-controlled. You lying, immoral, evil people, you be self-controlled. Not in your own power, but in the power of Christ. The fact that the gospel is what trains the Cretans to renounce worldly passions. And beloved, God's word, Paul believed that God's word, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is that powerful to transform the Cretans. It can transform your life too. not only in as we remember every day as believers. Oh, it's Christ. It's Christ. Because sometimes when we do our Bible studies and we read our Bible every day and we pray and we start going like this and patting ourselves on the back and saying, whoa, I've done, I've checked all the boxes today. I'm so good. And we tend to forget, well, it's actually God's grace through the Spirit that I'm doing these things. And it's of Christ and His transforming work in me that's producing all these wonderful things in me by God's grace. And so, as we think about Paul reminding Titus that the older women, older men, older women are to teach the younger women, and the younger men too, that they're all to be self-controlled. As you think back even to the book of Galatians chapter 5, what is the fruit of the Spirit? What is it that the Spirit is producing in us? Love and joy, yeah, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Self-control. That's the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, but in one sense, beloved, it doesn't end there. He talks about sound speech. He talks about these Christians having integrity. He talks about, in one sense, this fruit of the Spirit that is to show in our lives that we would not, he says, that we'd be models of good works and that we would have sound speech that cannot be condemned. He says, so that the opponent may be put to shame and have nothing evil to say about us, in verse 8. And then look at verse 10. He calls these slaves not to be pilfering, but to show all good faith. He says, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. That they may put on the doctrine of God our Savior. That they would wear it. And that they would it would be on display, thinking about them as Christians. So it's a joy in my heart when I think of Paul encouraging Titus that these Cretans, even in them, that the gospel was to have its effect in their lives and that it trains them for renouncing ungodliness. But also in the positive sense, he says that it is trains us to live self-controlled, just as he has mentioned in the first part of chapter 2, that they might be upright and that they might live godly lives, he says, in the present age. So, beloved, when it says in the present age, he's talking about our living right now. Even though he wrote this a long time ago, Paul in Galatians, he tells us that the age that we're in now is this present evil age. This present age, though, we can be like lights. We can shine as lights in the way that we talk to people, in the way that we treat people, in the way that we show people by our attitudes and our actions how Christ is most glorious, and in the proclamation of Jesus right now. This is for us today. As we think about that the gospel, it trains us to say no to evil, and it trains us to say yes to godliness. Don't you want to be more like Jesus Christ? Do you want to be more and more humble like Him? More and more forgiving like Him? More and more, how about this, patient like Him, having 5 kids? Pray for me. God, make that man up there. If my kids were here, they would say, yes, make him more patient, Lord. Please. Well, don't we need that? Don't we want to be more like Christ like that? The gospel trains us to be like that. To be like our Christ, as it says, to imitate him. Well, we want to be like him. We want to be like him in not only calling out error in a gentle way, but also in doing the right thing. And so, I just love this book. I love Titus, the book of Titus. It's so encouraging. When you think of, okay, Lord, remind me again, I need to preach the gospel to my heart. Because it trains us to say no to evil. It trains us to say yes to godliness, as we set our minds on the things above, as we set our minds on Christ, as we set our minds on his finished work and what he did on the cross. Maybe you even get a little notebook and you say, well, what is the gospel? And you begin to write all these things down. Okay, Colossians 2, 12, 13, 14. This is all my sins, all my record of debt. It was nailed to the cross. It was really paid for. It was really accomplished in Christ. And you write that down, and you write down how Jesus was my righteousness. He is the Lord, our righteousness. And it talks about us in Romans chapter 5. It talks about this free gift that is ours. It talks about the free gift of righteousness that is ours through Christ because of what he did. We note that and think, oh, it's his righteousness as my representative. I'm clothed in his righteousness. And as we remind ourselves of these things in the gospel, it does a lot, I think, to stoke our hearts and to remind us that it's finished in Christ. Now, from a heart and a motive and a heart of gratitude and love, run hard like Christ. Run hard to imitate God, not to try to merit your salvation, but because Jesus did, because he did it for us. And so as we're coming through this passage, when we get to verse 13, he talks about us not only living in a certain way, renouncing ungodliness, training ourselves to live self-control. But then he says in verse 13, he says, waiting for our blessed hope. This is one of the things that we are doing right now. We are waiting for our blessed hope. And our blessed hope is Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you realize that, beloved, that this world that we live in right now, that this present evil age, that we can shine as lights, that this is not all there is? I don't want to sound like a used car salesman, but you think there is so much more to come. Like the life that we have now, we're not experiencing the fullness of what is ours as children of God, because when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, it's going to bring in the consummation of the kingdom, and we're going to get new bodies in Christ, and we will be with him forever and ever. And it will be better than the garden was before Adam and Eve sinned. It will be better than that. Resurrection life with Christ, never to sin again. Being with our Maker and our Lord. So he says, in the meantime, right now, what we are doing is we are waiting for our blessed hope. In Titus chapter 1, he talks about the hope we have, the hope of eternal life. When you think about hope, typically in our day and age, when we use that word hope, the way that we normally use it is filled with uncertainty. It's like you say, maybe you say, I hope I get in a stimulus check, or I really, really hope that I get to see you again, maybe later this year. I hope that I get that job I was looking for. I really hope I get it. But that's not the way the scripture uses the word hope. When the scripture uses the word hope, it uses it with an absolute certainty. This idea here that we are waiting on our blessed hope, this is not a hope of the modern era, like, oh, I hope it comes. No, it is a future reality of the God who makes promises, and that Jesus said, I am coming again. And his coming again, when he comes again, he says, whoever believes in me will not perish, but will have everlasting life, right? It says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and I will in no way cast those out who come to me. And he says, and all who come to me, I will raise up on the last day. He will raise us up. And we can know that with certainty. And so what we're doing here in the meantime, we're waiting expectantly, hopefully, hoping, waiting. I always like to look east and think, The Lord is coming. He's coming again. What does it say in Colossians chapter 3? He says, if then you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. When Christ is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. He is our great hope. We are to set our minds on Christ. We are to live in this world now, but we are to always be thinking of Christ, setting our minds on him, waiting for that blessed hope. This is not all there is. It's not ho-hum, another day in paradise. Here we get to go back to work. It's not always going to be on this side of heaven, on this side of the kingdom, on this side of eternity. But we are waiting for our blessed hope, the very appearing. And I really want to spend a few minutes on this. Okay, so when he says, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is a long phrase here, that when he speaks about Jesus Christ here, he's modifying Christ with both the word God, our great God, and the word Savior. He is attributing both of these realities to Jesus Christ, speaking of the deity of Christ, that when the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, when he appears, our blessed hope, it's the one that we are waiting on. There's a grammatical rule in Greek called the Granville-Sharp rule. You can write it down and look it up later. There's a lot of good stuff on it. But what it says is, it says when you have two nouns that modify a person, and the two nouns are connected with the word and, kai, okay, in the Greek, and when the second one doesn't have the article with it, it says that both of those are modifying that one person. And this is what we see here. When we see the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, it's putting both of those modifiers and pointing to Christ, our great God and Savior. When you think of Jesus Christ, do you remember that he is the Most High? That he's the Son of the Most High? Do you remember that he is God in the flesh? He is not merely a man, but he is God in the flesh, and he has promised to come again. And we are waiting on that resurrected one, the resurrected Lord, to come again and to bring us to himself and to give us our resurrected bodies. And so we're waiting on him now in this present age. And it's a joy. I hope it's a joy for you, and I hope you're waiting on that, always remembering this is not all there is. Whatever circumstances that are in your life right now, this is not all there is. We have an opportunity to go and tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ, and because he is coming again, and if there's an urgency to tell people. And then all of the verse 14, well, one more thing about Jesus Christ as our great God and Savior. It talks about our waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. The appearing is never used of the Father in the New Testament, but the appearing is always used of the Son. And it is he, the Son, that is coming again, and is he, the Son, that is coming with his angels in glory to bring in resurrection life. And then he denotes in chapter 2, verse 14, he begins to elaborate more on this coming one and all that Christ has done. Look at verse 14. He says, talking about Jesus Christ, it says, what has he done? It says, who gave himself for us. This idea is substitution. What Jesus did is he gave himself for us. And he's speaking to the church here. He's given himself for us. And what has he done? It says to redeem us. He has purchased us. He has bought us in full. He didn't buy half of us. He didn't buy a portion of us, but he bought us in full. He really redeems his people, and he redeems us from all lawlessness and for the very purpose of purifying for himself a people. That's one of the purposes of why Christ came, is for the purpose of purifying a people for himself. And so when we consider about preaching the gospel to our hearts every day, it's good to be reminded this is the very purpose in why Christ came, that you may be more like him, that you may be more like our glorious Lord more and more every day. And then he says, he's come to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. When you think about your life, when you think about the gospel, when you think about, I know I need to do good works, when you think about, I know I need to pursue holiness, I hope that you see, just like a train that would be on railroad tracks, that the finished work of Christ is like the engine that propels the train. And the Word of God keeps us going the right way, and that the drive of our living and becoming more like Christ is Christ's finished work. It's that gospel work that drives us and that causes us to be zealous for good works. And so I just want to remind you that the zeal that we do have for good works is not that you may merit more grace in your pocket. It's not that you may get a better right standing before God. But that's all by what Christ has completed and what Christ has done. And then from the attitude of gratitude and the motivation of love, we want to pursue good works because we want to magnify and glorify the very name of God. I mean, isn't that what we're doing here? We're saying, Lord, I want to magnify you more. I want to know you more. I want my neighbors to know you more. I want them to see my good works, that God may be glorified and that they might hear of this message of hope in Jesus Christ, in him alone. Well, as Paul gets to the end of this chapter, he tells Titus, he exhorts Titus. He says, declare these things, Titus. He's telling Titus to go into these churches on Crete and to declare these things. Declare that the gospel trains them to say no to evil and say yes to holiness. Not to merit something for us, because it's Christ who redeems us. But he says, go and exhort these things and rebuke with all authority. And so that is what Titus is to go in and do. And he says, let no one disregard you. And so when we come to God's word and we evaluate truth and we evaluate error, we must always go back to what has the word said? What has God's word said about the gospel, about Christ, about me, about my relationship with him, about what I'm even to do here in the in-between time, in this present age, waiting for the age to come? What am I to do now? The gospel trains us to say no to evil, and it empowers us to say yes to holiness and to godliness, becoming more and more like Christ. And so let me bow our heads. Let us bow our heads as we're going to close our time in a word of prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, Lord God, as we hear the proclamation of your word, Father, I pray that our hearts would be encouraged, knowing that we too live among neighbors and live among a city that is very similar to Crete. And God, even if we were honest, we would look at our own hearts and say, oh, Lord, Father, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, I pray that every day that we would be putting off our sin and that we would be putting on the likeness of Christ, putting on hearts of compassion and forgiving one another and being bonded together in the unity of love and fellowshipping around Christ, letting the word of Christ richly dwell in our hearts and our minds, Lord, that we would have humble hearts and hearts that are ready to forgive and hearts that are ready to serve you, God, and to think and proclaim the glory that's in Christ and to proclaim the good news about his finished work. Father, I pray that we would leave here challenged and that we would leave here, Lord, truly transformed, that we would go and not only be encouraged to proclaim the gospel, but to bring the gospel into our own houses, into our own closets, into the deep recesses of our hearts. Lord, that we would glory in Christ and all that he is. It's in the name of Jesus Christ I pray. Amen.